So last week we started a new series on one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. I now forget which way I'm supposed to say this. You say Habakkuk. No, you say Habakkuk. Right. I'm going to flip from one to the other. British emphasize the first syllable, I think, and the Americans the second syllable. You'll remember that Habakkuk lives roughly around 600 BC in the final years of the existence of Judah as a nation and Jerusalem as its capital. Some 120 years before, the Assyrians had ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel and took into captivity the population of the capital city in Samaria. That was in the 720s BC. And over the next century, Judah now faced an existence apart from the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel. There were good kings and bad kings. One of the good kings in Habakkuk's recent memory, he would have probably known him, would be somebody like Josiah, the king who brought Reformation, discovered probably a copy of the Torah, the five books of Moses that had long since been neglected, had them read and preached on and expounded, and there was something of a revival, something of an awakening during Josiah's ministry. But once Josiah had died, it was more or less downhill from there. It was tough to be a prophet, a preacher, and particularly a preacher with a message of judgment, like Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, preaching against your nation. I mean, that's basically what Habakkuk did, is basically what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah warned again and again that Judah would be taken into captivity. The Babylonians would come, the Chaldeans would come, and they would, Jerusalem would be ransacked, and they would be sent into captivity. And that message would sound difficult. It would sound unpatriotic. Imagine a preacher preaching doom and gloom about the future of America. That America has sinned and transgressed and abandoned the Lord and abandoned its belief in God and given full rein to sin and transgression, and the judgment of God is coming. Indeed, the judgment of God is here. Imagine that message, and it would be tough. And Jeremiah, Habakkuk's contemporaries, would have regarded Habakkuk as lacking in patriotism. They would vilify these prophets of doom and gloom. And Habakkuk has begun. We were looking at this last week, and his opening question was, Lord, how long? That's how the prophecy begins. Lord, how long? Where are you? Why don't you come? Why don't you come in blessing? Why don't you come and restore the years that the locusts have eaten? God had been silent. For too long, God had been silent. And Habakkuk is demanding an answer. He's bringing this burden of his for his nation and for the truth and for the gospel, and he's bringing this burden to the Lord in prayer, and he's saying, Lord, how long are you going to be silent? And now in this section that we're looking at today, God answers. This is the first of God's answers to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk will pray another prayer. In fact, he'll pray three prayers, and God will come in answer to each one. Now, what I want us to be prepared for is that God's answers aren't always what we are expecting. I'm sure if you'd have gone up to Habakkuk and said, what are you expecting God to say to you? And I'm sure it wasn't this. Where's the good news? Where's the blessing? Where are the good times? And instead, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, that wasn't the answer Habakkuk was looking for, I'm pretty sure. First of all, God says to Habakkuk, look to the nations. Habakkuk is concerned about Judah. He's concerned about his own people. He's concerned about Jerusalem. And God's answer is, I have a greater concern than just Judah. And I have a greater concern than just Jerusalem. I'm concerned about the nations. Look to the nations. God had said to Abraham, long, long time before, in you, in your seed, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Yes, God had a role for Judah. God had a role for his people. God had a role. It was through this seed that Messiah would come, the Savior would be born. But God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer is much, much more complicated than Habakkuk could have ever imagined. You know, maybe that's part of our problem. I'm guilty of it as much as anyone. That we think that God's chief concern is here. That what's at the center of God's plan is Columbia, South Carolina, or perhaps America. And God is saying to us, look to the nations. Where is God at work today? I mean, actively at work, visibly, tangibly, measurably at work. And it's China. It's Indonesia. Fastest growing church on the planet, according to some today, is in Iran. In Brazil. Outside the 2040 window. In the east rather than in the west. Look to the nations. Then secondly, God says to Habakkuk, I am doing something. I am doing a work. Yes, I'm doing something and it'll be a wonder. You'll be astounded what I'm doing. It'll be beyond your comprehension. It'll be beyond your expectation. I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, this is the old word that sometimes gets rendered Babylonians. The Chaldeans were a tribe, a loose tribe of people that lived to the north and west of the Persian Gulf, that stretch of land that today we would refer to mostly as Iraq, from the Persian Gulf up to, say, Baghdad, that sort of region west of the river Euphrates. It came into existence in the 9th century BC, and now here in the roughly around 600 or so, it has become known colloquially as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It vanquished Assyria. There was a leader, Nabopolassar, the leader of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in 614, probably within Habakkuk's lifetime. In 614, they conquered Assyria, the great empire of Assyria, one of the greatest empires, one of the greatest military empires of all time. And they were vanquished in 614. In 612, Nineveh fell, the capital of Syria. In 610, Haran fell, the capital of Palestine. And in 605, the great battle of Carchemish against the an alliance of Egypt with the remnants of Assyria, and they were roundly defeated by the Babylonians in the Battle of Carchemish to the south and west of Jerusalem over towards the coast. It was one of the great military battles of all time. So within a space of less than a decade, all the major empires of the then known world had been conquered by the Babylonians, and in the crosshairs now was Jerusalem. And it would begin in 605 BC. Folk like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, probably Ezekiel, were taken into captivity. They would have been young men at the time. And probably that's in Habakkuk's recent past. And within the next 15 years, 587 to be exact, Jerusalem will be destroyed. There will be a siege. You caught sight of it here. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Jerusalem was under siege for 2.5 years. You will remember that the description of it in Kings and Chronicles, there was cannibalism towards the end, parents eating their children in the city of Jerusalem. The last king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, and his two sons tried to escape last minute through a tunnel. But the Babylonians were aware of it, and when they came out on the other side of the tunnel, they were captured. Jehoiakim's two sons were killed, and that was the last thing Jehoiakim ever saw. They then put out his eyes, so that the last thing he would have seen was the killing, the murder of his two sons, and he was taken in chains to Babylon, and we don't hear anything more about him. And that's the end. That was the end of Judah. It was the end of Jerusalem. It was the end of the nation of Israel, Judah, until 1948. There was no nation for 2,000 years. And all of that was the doing of the Babylonians. Now, within 50 years of Habakkuk, the Babylonians will be destroyed by the Persians. And Cyrus, the Persian king, will arise, and it'll be the end of the Babylonian Empire. So the Babylonian Empire, in its heyday, existed for 2 generations, 70 years or so, 2 generations. And God is saying, this is my doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You're asking God to come and answer your prayer. And Habakkuk is concerned for revival and renewal and blessing and a restoration. And God says, no, I'm coming in divine punishment. And the rod of my anger is Babylon, the Chaldeans. And God is saying, I'm in charge here. And I'm in charge of international news. Now, as Americans, we struggle with international news. You can watch the news all day long, but it's not going to be. There's not going to be much news about. Try watching BBC World Service for half an hour and just see the contrast, where news from overseas, from countries that we've barely heard of and know virtually nothing about, become prominent headlines. And whenever that occurs in the news, you need to be saying to yourself, God is at work here. When you hear of stuff that's going on in Russia or China or the Middle East or wherever it is, without becoming crazy and wacky about all of this stuff, right? Predicting the second coming and the rapture and everything else. But don't go crazy here, but do listen to international news and say to yourself, God is in charge. God is at work. He has a plan. And that plan sometimes involves chastisement on God's people. And sometimes God's people get caught up in the midst of this plan, and the plan has rough edges. We want God's plan to come down nice and soft and gentle, like tempura, but that's the wrong word. The bed, the classy, fancy bed. Pedic, whatever. I don't have one. But I sure could do with one, I think. But here's the answer that comes to Habakkuk, and it's not the answer that he was expecting. If God were to come to North America today, what would it look like? Perhaps God has a lesson for the church to learn. What's that going to look like? In the presidential election, what's that going to look like? What is God going to do? Well, he's going to judge. And look at the language here. And it's prophetic language and it's poetic language, but it's violent language. It's about dread and fear, and they make their own justice, and horses that are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on, and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, and they're on a mission. At kings and rulers, they scoff. And they laugh at fortresses because they build a rampart and destroy it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on. This is a ruthless empire that knows no compassion. You know, we can romanticize war. And we do. But war is about death and rape and pillage. And it's terrible. There's no Geneva Convention here. What Habakkuk is being told by God is death and destruction is coming. The death of women and children. Rape and torture and pillage. the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire were ruthless warriors. And what is their philosophy? Whose own might is their God? Might is right. Might is right. That's their philosophy. The powerful wins. Sounds like atheistic evolutionism, doesn't it? The survival of the fittest. It's the same philosophy. That might justifies the destruction of the weak. That's why militant evolutionary thinkers today are okay with abortion. They're okay with euthanasia. They're okay with killing infants that are 1 year old and 2 years old that are weak. Because might is right. It's the survival of the fittest. What is this message? It's a message that at a certain point, God's patience runs out. So, let me tell you a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. That's 33 years he was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church and was the minister through the Second World War. And in the summer of 1939, he had meetings that he was a well-known international speaker and radio broadcaster and publisher as well as a preacher. And in the summer of 1939, he had meetings in Scotland and Belfast in Northern Ireland. And his family went with him, but they went to the French coast on the west coast of France. They had friends, you know, with a villa of some kind by the sea, by the Atlantic. Summertime, beautiful, and so they had gone there for a couple of weeks while Donald Gray Barnhouse had gone to Scotland. And there was a week's break between the events that he was involved in Edinburgh and Glasgow and the event that he was due to go to in Belfast. So he decides to spend 4 or 5 days with his family in France, catches the train from Edinburgh down to London, catches another mode of transport to get him to Croydon, which was the airport that he would fly to Paris, and then from Paris he would make his way by train, or maybe he drove from Paris with his family to where they were staying on the Atlantic. Now, when he got to Croydon, an official asked him what his plans were, and he said he was going to spend a few days in France with his family, and then he was going to fly back from Paris to Belfast, or at least to London, and then take a train to Scotland and a boat to Belfast on the weekend, on Friday or Saturday. And the official said to him, "If you intend to get to Belfast, I would go now," he says, "because there's no guarantee that there'll be any flights on Friday and Saturday." There were rumors of an outbreak of a war. Hitler had signed that treaty with Russia. He was threatening to invade Poland to what is today called Gdańsk and so on. But they were only rumors, and there were lots of people saying, no, this was that he would pull back, he would renege on this threat. So Donald Gray Barnhouse decided he would go, and he flew to Paris. He noticed in Paris there were soldiers everywhere, and on the journey towards the coast, he comes to the place where they're staying. The beach is full of people. Beautiful summer's day, beach is full of people. And then a plane is heard and spotted in the sky, and everybody stops and looks up, and then somebody yells, "It's one of ours." And so they went back to doing whatever they were doing. Tuesday went by, Wednesday went by, Thursday, France ordered a mobilization of all its men. So every adult male would be conscripted into the military in preparation for a possible outbreak of war. And Donald Gray Banners drove to Paris. There were no flights. They'd been cancelled. He took a train to the Cherbourg, I think he took a train to in the, on the French coast, and then a boat across to England, and then another train to London, and another train from London all the way up to Scotland, and eventually to Stranraer on the west coast of Scotland. And he describes how this train kept stopping because other trains would pass by full of soldiers being deployed to various places in preparation for war. Donald Gray Barnhouse eventually got to Belfast. He was due to preach at 11 o'clock on that Sunday, September 3rd, 1939. He got to Belfast at 3 o'clock in the morning and was told, "Somebody will be here to pick you up at 10:30 to take you to St. Enoch's," which is probably the largest church building in Ireland, to preach tomorrow. And Barnhouse describes how he couldn't sleep. The sermon that he had sort of thought he would preach was now not relevant. He needed to speak to the issue. He'd already been told of the possibility of war, and that the men, especially the men that he'd be preaching to in the church, many of them would never hear another sermon because they wouldn't come home if there was a war. When he arrives at the church, it's 5 minutes or so before 11 o'clock, and Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, was due to speak on the radio at 11 o'clock. And as the service begins, somebody hands him a piece of paper, and it read, "Hitler has said nothing, and Chamberlain has declared we are at war. And he has to preach." He reads out the message to the people, describes the hush and solemnity of the room, and he begins to preach. And what is his text? His text was, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but you are not to be troubled." That was his text. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but you must not be troubled." And he begins to describe what's going to happen in all likelihood as Britain go to war against Germany. And he talks about the young men before him. "And many of you perhaps will never come back, but you are not to be troubled." He describes the weeping mothers and wives as they bid farewell to their husbands and sons, with all likelihood never to see them again. And he says, "You must not be troubled." He described the carnage of war and what they might expect. He didn't pull his punches about what was ahead in all likelihood. And he kept repeating the text, "You must not be troubled." And then he says, these words are either from a madman or else they're from God. And they are God's words in the midst of terrible trouble, in the midst of war and carnage, for the Lord's people who know Jesus, who know the gospel, who have an assurance as to what happens, that God has a plan. The message that Donald Gray Barnhouse preached that day was, God has a plan, and it may not be your plan, and you may not even like the plan, But he has a plan, and he is in charge, and therefore you must not be troubled. And that was Habakkuk's message. At least it was God's message to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you pray these eloquent prayers. You say to me, how long? And my answer to you is, it's going to be soon, and it's not going to be pretty, and you're not going to like it. But I want you to know, I have a plan, and I'm in charge. When the war was over in 1945, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the preacher in the very central Westminster Chapel, which is within a block of the Parliament and Big Ben and so on. And one of the first series that he preached in 1945-46 was a series of sermons on Habakkuk. They had just come through a war. And people had lost loved ones. My wife's uncle, her father's brother, was shot down in Germany and is buried in Germany. And my wife's father was a prisoner of war in Greece for 2 years, never talked about it, refused point blank to talk about it at all. And they came back with lots of questions. Sociologists say that one of the reasons for the decline in church attendance in the late 1940s, 1950s, the generation that came back from the war, they came back with such disillusionment. And I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized that, and he wanted to address it and address it head on. And the message of Habakkuk is, even in the darkest of days, even in the most terrible of events, God has a plan. If there is no plan, we're all lost. But the message that God gave to Habakkuk is, hold on. Hold on even when the lights go out. Hold on even when it gets dark. I have a plan. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Through thick and thin. Well, there's more, as they say, and we'll come back to this again next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary prophet in dark times, in dreadful times, in times of death and destruction and almost the obliteration of the church. But it was not. And you would come once again and restore your people. And you would fulfill that plan for the birth of the Lord Jesus and for the beginnings of the New Testament church. And look at where we are today. Father, we pray for us, for ourselves, and perhaps in personal and individual circumstances of pain and hardship, but perhaps also in the more cosmic circumstances of where we are as a nation and where we are in the West today. And we thank you. Thank you that you are in complete and utter control, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and you turn it whithersoever you will. Help us to lay hold of that today. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.